So with great joy, I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of John 17 this morning, verses 20 through 26, as we finish up what is often referred to in John 17 as the high priestly prayer. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And hear these words read, knowing that it is in the Scripture and the Scripture alone that we learn the true story of the world. John chapter 17, beginning on in verse 20, as Jesus is praying to the Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning recognizing you as creator, sustainer, and redeemer, as the one who has a kingdom that knows no end. And Lord, we pray that you help us to hear these words and to apply our lives to them. Thank you that we get to listen in on this prayer. And Lord, help us to see what we're called to as disciples. And not just, Lord, what we are called to, but what you have promised will be the fruit of the lives of your disciples. Oh, Lord, give us a sense of awe and wonder. Awe and wonder that transforms us into a people who know love that cannot be known outside of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When each one of our eight children were born, we held that child in the hospital and we prayed, thanking God for the life that He gave, but also praying for their salvation. My sense of wonder at birth has never diminished through those eight opportunities to do that. But we wanted to pray on the day of their birth for their new birth, that they would know what it means not only to be born, but to be born again. The reason we did that is because we wanted to make sure for our own selves that we understood that we were dependent upon God to be good stewards of these lives. And we wanted to remind ourselves what matters most. Commit ourselves to the mission that God indeed had given us, and that is to point those children to Christ every single day of our lives. Now I find myself often praying for my grandchildren and even their grandchildren. In John 17, we've been looking at for 4 weeks now, we're listening in on a prayer that changed the cosmos, that transformed eternity. Think about that. This prayer changed everything. God the Son, the incarnate Son, fully God and fully man, praying to the Father, and doing so in the presence of His disciples in the upper room. What will happen in just a few hours is the Garden of Gethsemane, and ultimately, the one who is praying will be hanging on a cross and dead and buried, but gloriously resurrected and ascended. I've been week by week studying and looking at these words and having a sense of frustration that I don't have an adequate vocabulary to communicate the glory and wonder of what is going on here and the opportunity that we have with this section. We get to listen to Jesus pray to the Father for us. Think about it. What a privilege we have. What an opportunity we have to look into these words. I was thinking this week, what if someone were listening in, not one of the disciples, maybe a reporter listening in, and they were jotting down, what are the key moves in this prayer? What are the requests that are being made? It would be something like this. He prays, may He, that is the Son, be glorified. May the church, His disciples, be kept centered on Christ no matter what. May Satan be overcome. May the truth be sought and cherished. And the truth is God's Word. And now we come to today, and it is, may the church be unified. We tend to hear the word unified and we don't have the thrill in our soul that we're intended to have by the unity that's being talked about here. The unity that's being talked about here is mind-boggling. In fact, even reading all of this language of unity, you're in me and I'm in you and He is in us, is sort of building on one another, but if we cut through it and we think about what's being said here, we can't fully even grasp it. But we can be awed by it. And God help us if we are not awed by it. The first thing we see in verse 20 and the first couple of sections of verse 21 is this. Jesus prays for the unity of His disciples. Look with me at verse 20. I do not ask, and or we could translate this, pray. I do not ask or pray for these only, meaning His disciples who are present with Him in the upper room. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Us. And all who come between those original disciples and us. He is in this prayer praying not only for His disciples who are present, but for all who would believe down through redemptive history, for us, and even those who will come after us until the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. He is praying for them all. And one thing should immediately strike you. He prays for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of His disciples, with complete, absolute, and utter assurance that that will happen. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us this morning, but at this time, they're in the upper room. Things seem to be caving in on themselves. They can't be going worse, or at least so the disciples thought, but pretty soon Jesus will be hanging on a cross. They will be depressed and downtrodden and think that this thing that they were a part of has failed. In that moment, Jesus is praying with absolute certainty, not only that these disciples will make disciples, but they will make disciples after them. They will make disciples after them all the way to us and through redemptive history until Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. It will happen. Now that's important. Because we are so often a woe is me people. Now we live in a much more privileged position and we have far more, but we tend to have anything that seems to strike against what we are trying to do, and we feel so defeated so quickly, and oh, how can anything good happen in a culture like this and a world like this, and our hope is so easily extinguished. And what this tells us is, in Jesus' name, stop it. That's what you've got to tell yourself sometimes. Stop it. This promise is true no matter what it looks like to me. When I feel different than Jesus, I am wrong. And he is right, now and forever. This is true not only for this little band of disciples who are hearing here, and Jesus is declaring that indeed they will be successful, but those who come after them will be as well. It is a word to us. Look at verse 21. That's a purpose statement here. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that, another purpose clause, they may also be in us. Verse 22 will go on to say, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23 will say, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. All believers one. There is a unity among all true believers. From Paul, from Fuller, to Calvin, to Joe Smith that we never met, to us. A unity. We're connected. That unity is, first of all, revelational unity, meaning that God has revealed himself to us. Yes, in the created order, which we all experience, but the created order is not a way of salvation. His special revelation, he has revealed himself to us in his word. And the only way anybody is a part of the family of God is to believe the word of God and put one's faith in the Christ of the Word. So there is a revelational unity. If God had not revealed himself, none of us would be saved, including the Apostle Paul, or Peter, or Mark, or John, and us. See, we have the same Scripture, the same words. And I've already implied that that revelational unity is also a gospel unity. There is only one gospel that saves. And that is true of all people, in all places, in all times. The preaching of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 745 and the 1800s and today is the same gospel message. And there is salvation nowhere else to be found other than in this good news of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We have the same words of God. We have the same gospel of God. And we also have this, unity in diversity. And this is something he's getting at here as he talks about the way that we reflect the triune God. that language. Just as you, Father, are in me, Christ, and I in you, that purpose calls, they may also be in us. Incredible language that believers can be described as being in Christ, in the Father. And we can also add, if we look at the entire scope of what's being said here, beginning in chapter 13, this farewell discourse, in the Holy Spirit. The triune God is distinguishable but inseparable. So the Father is actually in the Son, and the Son is actually in the Father. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinguishableness, but there is an inseparableness as well. I just added an extra syllable to that word. But I want you to see this. The Father is actually in the Son so much that John 14:10 can say that the works that Jesus performs are works that the Father is performing. The Son is so actually in the Father that John 1 verses 2 and 3 can say what Genesis says about God, that Jesus not only depends on the Father in his incarnational existence and obeys the Father, but Christ is the agency of the Father. So creation is attributed to Christ. Distinguishable, but inseparable. And then we get that little word in verse 21, just as. Believers are distinct, but inseparable. You know, one of the things I often point out in the baptistry is that there is a sense in which every single testimony given in that baptistry is exactly the same. Someone acknowledges God is holy and perfect, themselves as a sinner. They can't do anything about their sin problem. So Christ, who died for sinners, is their only hope. They put their faith in Him, and through faith in Him, they are forgiven of their sins. But there's also a sense in which every testimony is completely different. Different circumstances and different backgrounds and different context and all of that. Those testimonies are in one sense the same, and in another sense they are totally different. They are inseparable but distinct. The body of Christ is a body of people who have the same words of God that have shaped our lives, the same gospel of God that has saved us, and we go out serving God, marked by unity in diversity. Diversity among the people of God is not a problem, because the things that make us different are subordinate to the things that make us the same. And when someone acts as though the things that make us different are more important than the things that make us the same, that person is harming the unity of the body. It is not to be that way. We are inseparable in revelation, in the gospel, in union with Christ. He earlier explains it this way, that it is like the vine and branches, and we are branches. Those branches are not all the same, but they are connected to the vine, and that's what gives them life. He says that's what we are like. Paul will later say that it is like the body. We have different parts. We are different parts, but Christ is the head. And so we are distinguishable, but inseparable. Now, why is all this important? We are connected in union with God Himself and with all believers who have ever lived. This didn't start yesterday. So I've got an encouragement. Let's stop calling everything unprecedented. There is nothing that is unprecedented. If I had a quarter for every time somebody in the last few years has said, in these unprecedented times, these are distinguishable times. Yes. Unprecedented, no. We go through a pandemic and everybody acts like no believers have ever gone through a pandemic before. Check out a history book. It's not something that believers are going through for the first time. And we tend to think, oh, what I'm going through, I mean, yeah, I know all that other, but nobody's ever faced this. Yes, they have. Yes, they have. All of the things that are inherent in living in a world under God, marked by sin, somebody has experienced somewhere. There is a track record on a believer going through that, faithful to Christ. And so when we tend to think that, oh, what we are facing is so unprecedented, we tend to feel alone. You are not alone. You're connected to the eternal God, but also the people of God down through all the ages. I heard somebody critiquing evangelical Christians one time, and they said this, y'all act like Christianity and the world started the day you were born. It's a fair critique. We are so hyper-individualized, and individualism causes me to think just about me now. But the Bible is calling us to see eternity as God pulls back the curtain enough for us to see. And we see not only His work in eternity, but His work among His people. So the next time you're about to say, oh, these times. Spurgeon said, you'll notice that in every single generation, people say, these are the worst of times. And then he goes on to say, what are we to do in any time but to serve Christ in them? We never outgrow or evolve from the things that matter most. We have the apostolic witness that all believers have had down through all the ages. You see, this unity has a purpose. When we say it's a revelational unity, God has revealed Himself. It's been recorded in His perfect and precious Word. We have a gospel unity. The Word centers on the message of Christ. And it is a unity in diversity. What we're doing there is theology. We're understanding who God is in context of how He has revealed Himself. We tend to say things like, you know, we need to be about theology and mission. Don't ever put it that way. It's theology always for mission. Everything that God has revealed about Himself is so we will order our lives differently, and that ordering of our lives always involves the proclamation of the gospel. There is no period where you say, well, you know, I've done my part with that proclamation of the gospel stuff. I'm just going to focus on other things now. If you focus on other things to the exclusion of the proclamation of the gospel, then you are disobedient. Nothing replaces the proclamation of the gospel in sense of priority. But look with me at the second key movement of the end of Jesus' prayer here. Jesus prays for the disciples His disciples will make. Now notice in verse 20 again. I do not ask for these only, but, contrast, also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Preaching is the plan. Preaching is the mission. There is no other plan. He owns our speech when it is faithful to the Word of God, so much so that there are people who are apart from Christ when we preach the gospel to them who hear not us but Christ. Christ calls them. Christ saves them. Nobody is saved by our ingenuity, our cleverness, the way we put things together, only by Christ. So Christ owns His Word when we are faithful to it as His proclamation in the world. And I want you to notice here, this is for all disciples. There, preaching has an informal sense in which all of us are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are all called to do evangelism. We are all called to go and tell the world about Jesus. The most informal sense, you and I preaching the gospel as individuals who are telling others about Christ. Then there's a semi-formal sense in which one might have a teaching role, let's say as a small group leader, a Bible fellowship group leader in the context of the church, and there's an accountability that goes along with that. There's a semi-formality to it. And then there's the formality that God calls people to preach the gospel as pastors, shepherds, preachers of the word. And they are to proclaim the gospel to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that is gospel preaching. And all of it must happen. You can't take away any third of that. It is all supposed to go on in the life of the church. And it is the way God moves His kingdom in the world for the glory of His name. Protestant reformer Martin Luther says, you know, there's some people say what matters most is my experience, what matters most is my internal feelings, what matters most is this, that, and the other. And Spurgeon said, just take out a sheet of paper and write, who will believe in me through their word, and stick it in their face. Nothing takes the place of the word. If your experience is contrary to the word, your experience must be corrected. If your internal feelings are contrary to the word, then your internal feelings must be repented of. You align yourself according to the truth of the words of God. This is His plan. Look with me at verse 21. So that, purpose again, purpose clause, the world, the unbelieving world, may believe that You, that is the Father, have sent me. And the grammar here is an exclusive sense. We could read it like this. So that the world may believe that you and no one else have sent me and no one else. There is an exclusivity to this. Christ was sent. Notice that He doesn't just simply say that His desire is that the world would know that He was born, but that the Father sent the Son. Why is that important? It is a mission. He is sent on a mission. Nobody can just pat Jesus on the head and say, you're a great teacher. You're a great moral example. No, He was on a mission. And that mission involved the salvation of a people. It was a messianic mission. He came as the Savior. He didn't just put stuff out there and see who is interested in it or not. He is the dividing line in the history of the world. You either know Him as Savior or you know Him as Judge. That's it. But He was sent that the world may believe that You, Father, have sent Me and no one else. See, the fruit of unified disciples is the proclamation of the word. And where that happens, where unified disciples are gathering together, recognizing what holds them together, and the word is proclaimed, more disciples are made. And they gather together, and the word is proclaimed, and more disciples are made. All disciples make disciples. That's the way it works, and it marches on until Christ consummates His kingdom. Just think about it. It all started with this few band of followers, and there's now 11 in that upper room that Jesus is talking to, and now we look at the way Christianity is spread out throughout the world. This is what God is doing. And all of the tight angle pictures of it, what He's doing here in our families as we proclaim the gospel, in our community, in our neighborhood, but ultimately the world. And we keep seeing the expanding sense of what Jesus Christ Himself prays for us, but prays for us and promises that it is reality. Disciples will bear fruit. And I've got good news for you. It only takes three things. That's all it takes. Disciples making disciples. Do you have to have an incredible building like this? Do you have to have 36 acres of property like this? Do you? No, it doesn't take any of those things. It takes people, a voice, and the Scripture. There's not a person here who doesn't have access to all three. And if you don't have a copy of the Scripture, let us know. We will give you one. That's what it takes. This is the way God has designed it. This making of disciples is not merely a specialized task for professionals. It is what disciples are. Notice I didn't just say it's what they do. It's what they are. This is inevitable for one who is united to Christ, united among the brethren of all the ages, and gathers together among fellow disciples as we serve together. Jesus prays about disciples' unity, and that leads to disciples making disciples. And now we see in verses 22 through 26, Jesus prays for his disciples to share and experience Christ-centered glory. Look with me beginning in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, he's praying to the Father, the glory, the weight, the light, the splendor that you have given me, and then notice the next phrase, I have given them. He's given the disciples glory. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that, purpose clause, they may become perfectly one, so that, another purpose clause, the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Well, what is this glory that he gifts to his disciples? If you work back through the prayer here and you see those things that are associated with the weight of God, the light of God, the splendor of God, that Jesus says he has from the Father and he gives the disciples, you end up with this. The Word. Jesus says that he has brought the Word of God, the Word of the Father, and he has given that Word to his disciples. Says that throughout this prayer. The name, that is the name of the Father, who the Father is, the character of the Father, Jesus embodies that, and he gives it to his disciples. He keeps saying, in your name, and talking about the ministry and mission in the world. And thirdly, the mission. In fact, we read specifically that Jesus was sent by the Father and disciples are sent by Christ. As he sent Jesus, we are sent into the world with that same mission, that gospel mission. God is at work in the world accomplishing his mission, fulfilling his promises through his people. The Word, the name, and the mission. These are the things that can be said are the glory of Jesus that he gives his disciples. When you have the Word of God, you know who God is, the name of God, and you understand the mission of God, you have what is the most weighty thing in the world, what brings light to a dark world, and what is the splendor not only now but for eternity to come. You see, the 12 original disciples seemed so insignificant, but they were given glory, and so are we. This is what it means to live a Christ-centered life. They may be one, as we are one, I and them, you and me, perfectly one. Notice that he keeps connecting unity to mission. Unity, what binds us together is what produces mission. The Word, the name, the mission. But did you notice the last clause? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. How could you describe the Father's love for the Son? I think you could say it's infinite. There's no way to corral it. There's no way to contain it. It's infinite. Secondly, you can say it's eternal. It doesn't have a beginning and it has no end. And thirdly, you could say it's unwavering. It will never change. So when he says, and loved them even as you love me, he's now saying that you and I in Christ are swept into this love, the love of the Father for the Son, and therefore we are swept into what can be described as infinite love. The moment that you believe in Christ, you are clothed in Christ along with all other believers in all of his honor, in all of his beauty, in all of his greatness, and in all of his righteousness. You are clothed in that. You are swept into the love of the triune God. That is infinite love. We can say, well, I don't feel loved. But you cannot say, in Christ, I am not loved. You are swept into infinite love. Love that is so great it can be described as mirroring the love of the Father for the Son. Look at verse 24. It talks about eternal love. Father, I desire, or I want, that they also whom you have given me, that is the disciples, may be where I am. He's speaking here of future heavenly glory. He wants us to eat and drink with him in his kingdom. Therefore, we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper here and now until he comes. Heavenly glory. He says, to see my glory, that, here's the purpose clause, you have given me because you loved me, notice, before the foundation of the world. The love is not only infinite love, it's eternal love. He is the eternal Son. He's not only sent into the world, he's not only born of a virgin, he is the one who the beginning of John described as with God and is God. And those realities are eternally true. The love of God in future glory arises from the past eternal love of God before the foundation of the world. And that's the reason why when believers are put into this picture in Christ, he talks about the grace that is poured out on them before the foundation of the world. We are swept into sovereign and eternal love. But also, verse 25 and 26, unwavering love. Look with me there. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, meaning disciples. Christ here recognizes himself as the infallible interpreter of the Father. You want to know what the Father is like? Look to the Son. Jesus says here that this dividing line of eternity is not a dividing line of morality. It is a dividing line of Christ, where you stand in relation to Christ. That's it. Verse 26. I made known to them your name. And here's the promise. I will continue to make it known. Well, how does he continue to make it known? Through his people, his disciples, his church. I will continue to make it known that, purpose clause, the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We are in Christ, and the love of Christ, the love of the Father, he says here, is in us. God will continue to make his name known on earth till all of his people are gathered together, and God's own love for his Son becomes our love in Christ. The love of the Father described as being in us, meaning it is unwavering. It will never leave us. Infinite love, eternal love, unwavering love. I heard a talk one time about what people want from love. A researcher was unfolding here his findings, and he said this. He said, people want to be loved for their own sake. Not just simply what they can do for you, but just loved for their own sake, who they are. Secondly, people want to be able to express love. Thirdly, people want to experience mutual love. So people who express love want to receive love. People want love to make us happy. And finally, people want love to never end, meaning no goodbyes. Well, here's the bad news first. All of us are disappointed by love in this life. None of us express love that is purely because of the other person without any thought to ourselves. Just don't do it. And a lot of times what we recognize as love ends up frustrating us and not making us happy, and people don't reciprocate that love. And there's always an end. There's always a goodbye. We're all looking for love in life, but love is always letting us down. And that is such a good thing. Because if it didn't, you may be satisfied with lesser loves. You might turn a good thing into an idol and make shipwreck of your soul. You see, the experience, the real experience of love that we recognize in this life, though it ultimately frustrates us at times, is a genuine touch point with the greater love that we are created to experience by faith. Think about swept into the triune love of God through the gospel to be loved for our own sake. Does the Bible say that God pours out His love on us because we were lovable? It says it is in spite of the fact that we are not lovable. To be able to express love, to be able to worship the one who defines love, for it to be mutual, to know God's love no matter who we are or what we do if we are in Christ. Love to make us happy, not only now, but for eternity, because there is no end to the love of God. There is no ultimate goodbye. You see, this is that vacuum in our lives that people long for, and they look for in all of the wrong places. See, this is all about being swept up in the infinite, eternal, unwavering love of the triune God. And when we talk about being disciples and making disciples, it is just simply a matter of sharing with others and proclaiming to others the only love that will never let us or anyone else down. That's why it's good news. See, it's not just a mental game. Well, if you say these words, this formula, this will happen. You say you believe. No. It's genuinely seeing and believing and calling for others to do the same. And when you proclaim the gospel, whether somebody reacts positively or negatively, know that what you are doing is trying to share with them the only love that they will ever know that will never let them down. Jesus prays for us to that end, and will continue to do so now and forever. Sleep well tonight in these precedented times. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word and this portion of your word that is so powerful. Lord, help us. Help us to respond to it faithfully. No matter what that means, whether it's putting faith in Christ for the first time, whether it's reordering ourselves to look upon your love and to be awed by it and transformed by it. But whatever it is, may we obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.